next week, we're going to start a series and an initiative called Fearless. And as you can tell in this room and in our children's ministry and in our foyer, we're running out of room. And so we want to share with you what we believe God has put on our heart as a leadership and what we should do moving forward. But it's going to take all of us together stepping into some unknowns and being fearless. So I want to ask you to be here the next few weeks and get involved in. There are going to be some other things that we're going to invite you to, like vision nights, some prayer nights, or a prayer night. And we just want to take this journey together, see what God does. I think he's going to do some pretty amazing things. And we're going to, over the next 6 weeks, and what happens in the next 6 weeks, and the project we're talking about over the next 6 weeks, is going to help determine the future of Two Rivers Church. Okay? It's kind of a big deal. And I want you to be here. So starting next week, Fearless, but before that, you should get in the mail. And if you don't get one in the mail this week, we'll hand it to you when you get here next Sunday. Okay, is everybody on the same page? It's coming. I told you it was coming. It's here, right? It's here. So there is a universal game that grown-ups play with children all over the world. Anybody got a guess as to what game I'm talking about? It's not hide and seek. I think I heard somebody say it. Peekaboo, right? Peekaboo is like, have you ever thought about it? In every country, on every continent, children love the game peekaboo. There's no language really needed, right? These are sometimes infants. You hide your face and you reveal yourself to a child and they'll laugh and laugh. And it's just this game that we do. When our girls were little, we used to play peekaboo with them. And I added something. I'm that guy who adds stuff to everything. But I added kind of a peekaboo, and then sometimes I go booga, 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 right? You know, it's just what dads do. They just get silly, right? So I don't know why, but that kind of became a thing. And one time Ella, when she was probably 4 years old, I don't understand the game she was playing, except she would come in the room. She thought she was sneaking into the den where we were, kind of down the hall from the bedrooms in our house, into the den, and she would leave a toy in the room, thinking that we didn't hear and see and know everything that she was doing, right? And you know how kids are when they're little. But we could hear her coming down the hall. So I sort of snuck over behind where the door was. And when she came in the room thinking she was being sneaky, kind of letting herself kind of be known and unknown, kind of like a peekaboo kind of thing, I just kind of jumped out and said, booga, 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 right? And she like completely froze, like almost fell on the floor. It scared her, like literally scared her to death. I think her heart stopped for a minute. I'm really good at this parenting thing, right? She was mad at me. Like, have you ever had a toddler mad at you? Like, she was literally, like, genuinely mad at me for about a week. She didn't want to look at me. She didn't want to talk to me. But there's something developmental about games like peekaboo or running into the room and out of the room and making yourself known, right? And then running out and still being known. There's this tension. I hide myself. Are you still there? Right? I don't know. I hope so. I'm trusting you. The game depends on it, but I like having to trust you. Like, there's something, apparently games like this peekaboo and whatever game that was Ella was playing when I scared the voodoo out of her, it's developmental for us as humans. Psychologists like Robert Caron, who study what's become known as attachment theory, have spent hours upon hours observing parents and infants engaged in this activity. So what's happening through these games is what we as humans, even as infants, begin to learn that we are independent people, right? Ones who can reveal themselves, can know, and be known by others. Dr. Caron found that if the parent stares too much, a baby will be unhappy and turn away and try to break eye contact. Like, there's too much. Mom, stop staring at me, right? Or if he or she feels watched all the time, the baby will get uncomfortable and cry. So a wise parent knows that there has to be a kind of a rhythm to this independence and togetherness for the child to grow up healthy and happy. We play a kind of game here at Two Rivers that teaches both children and parents this same kind of independence and togetherness. It's called the nursery, right? We had family worship together where we're all together, and then we drop our kids off in a nursery or a toddler class each Sunday. We're teaching them independence, and sometimes it takes a little bit of time for them to recognize, I'm going to be here for a little bit, but guess what? mom or dad, they're coming back. It's going to be about 40 minutes, depending on how long Dave's sermon is. But they're coming back. They will not leave me. So in a very small way, we learn that we can exist independent of our parents. And we as parents learn that we can exist independent of our children. And that's a good thing. And we love that moment, you know, when we go back to pick our kids up from the nursery and they run to us. And we have that togetherness again. In the series Radiate that we're going to wrap up today, we've been working through our mission statement as a church. It starts when we learn to love God. And that's what we've been doing this morning. I get to kind of stand back here and get my thoughts together, the song before the sermon, and I could just hear God's people, right, together in one voice, worshiping God. That's why we come together. We're intentional as a church about loving God when we come together on Sundays, and there is power, right? There is just something wonderful about this idea that we can come together and love God and worship together. And then that love begins to radiate from ourselves to others as we emulate what Micah talked about, the shyness of God, where the Father, Son, and Spirit defer to the other. They're shy. They're not looking for attention. And that's what we need to do, that we need to love each other in a way that indicates that we're humble towards others. And our small groups are kind of where we're intentional about loving each other and learning what that looks like to love and be loved in community. Today, we're going to wrap up this series by talking about the third part of our mission as a church, which is to love the world. See, loving the world is really about this idea of knowing others and being known. This idea goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind. The Bible says that we were created as independent persons made in the image of God, with the capacity to reveal ourselves and connect with others. In Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to get to in just a minute, it gives the indication that before Adam and Eve sinned, they had the habit of meeting with God regularly in the cool of the day. God would come down and have this intimacy with them, this sort of one-on-one, or Adam and Eve and God together, right? There was this intimate fellowship between the first humans, Adam and Eve, and God. They knew each other. They had a close relationship with each other. But it wasn't every moment of every day. Like, it wasn't that God, it said God came down. There was some separation. There was togetherness, but there was also some separation. But every once in a while, God would come down to the garden and spend some time with Adam and Eve. John Ortberg writes, God himself set up a kind of rhythm of independence and intimacy with his human creatures. You see that in the early part of the Bible, Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Like a wise parent, God offered them space to grow so they could have full and rich lives, which in turn they would freely choose to share with him. That's the goal, right? Even in the order of creation, God begins to create the need for relationships with each other. In Genesis chapter 2, God parades all the animals past Adam, so Adam could name them. I don't know where he came up with the name hippopotamus, but he did. And from that experience, there was an interesting sort of takeaway. Look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 20. It says, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So while naming the animals, watching all of the animals come by, Adam notices that all the animals are sort of built in twos, right? Male and female. But for Adam, the Bible says, no suitable helper was found. There was no one like Adam on earth. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So God causes Adam to fall asleep, and from one of Adam's ribs, God forms the shape of a woman. God brings this woman to Adam, and here's his reaction. The man said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam sees Eve, before she was named, he sees this woman for the first time, and the Bible indicates that the way that it's written here that he wrote a poem, or maybe even he sang a song about her. Like, it's the first love song ever written by a guy who's smitten by another, by a woman. You ever notice that some of the greatest songs and poems come from these two main relationships? The relationship between humans and the relationship between humans and God. Some of the greatest songs, poems, stories ever written were about the love between a man and a woman. Some of the greatest art ever created was made to try and capture the relationship between God and man. So Adam sees Eve for the first time and realizes this is the epiphany. For the first time, I'm not alone. Verse 24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then I think my favorite verse in all the Bible, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Right? We didn't talk about that verse growing up in my home church, but really what God's saying is there was this intimacy, right? There was this beautiful intimacy between Adam and Eve. They were naked, but there was no shame. And here it is. It's the idea of longing to know and be known by others. Can you imagine sort of the interaction over the next few months and days, months, years, getting to know each other? Adam and Eve, I'm sure there were lots of conversations, lots of revealing and learning about each other. There was no hiddenness, no concealing, no guilty secrets to separate them. They were naked, the Bible says, and they felt no shame. Now, certainly some of that is the intimacy that comes with one man and one woman being married and sharing that kind of intimacy together for life. But part of this intimacy shared between a husband and wife, but even more than that, there was this sense of being fully known and fully accepted. Like, that is the gold standard. That's what our hearts all long for. They were fully known by each other and by God. There was a beautiful intimacy between both Adam and Eve, and also Adam and Eve and God. But then something happened. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now here's how temptation works, right? It starts with a clever question from the serpent. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Like, notice that the very question itself is framed in such a way to make God look bad. Did he really say that? Why is he being so harsh, right? What does God know? God never said, God never said you must not eat from any tree. What he actually said is the opposite. You can actually eat from any tree except this one. Don't eat from this one tree. And any tree also includes the tree of life that they could take from and eat and live forever in this beautiful relationship with each other and God. So the serpent turns the question around and tempts Eve. The serpent raises questions about God and his goodness, doesn't he? And now for the first time, Eve begins to wonder if she can trust God. Verse 2 says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Eve corrects the serpent, but she too misquotes God. God actually never said that you can't touch the tree. He said, don't eat from that tree. There's one rule. There's one tree. Don't eat from this one tree. She overstates it, right? Her statement makes God a little severe, a little unreasonable. Like, why can't we touch this tree? The serpent also gets to Eve alone. Okay, remember, we struggle with temptation. And one of the things that our enemy will do is tempt us in our weakest moments. And most of those moments are when we're alone. She's not even the one who was told the rule by God. God told Adam. Adam related to Eve. So when we're playing with temptation, we tend to do that in isolation, don't we? Most of us don't go right out Main Street temptation, I'm going to sin, right? Most of us are behind closed doors, on websites or places or doing things or thinking about things that we shouldn't. In other words, we don't tell anyone what we're tempted by, and when we do that, we make ourselves even more vulnerable. What would have happened if the serpent had come to Adam and Eve together? Maybe two were greater than just the one, and maybe they could have withstood that temptation. Keep reading verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So Eve is really tempted. Like, this must have been something that maybe had been welling up in her before. When she saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she ate it. And then she gave some to Adam. And here's the result, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." For the first time, Adam and Eve felt guilty. For the first time, they feel shame. They now recognize, before they were known and known by each other, and they were naked and felt no shame. Now all of a sudden, they've sinned and their eyes are open. It never occurred to them before. They lived in this state of innocence, but sin has ruined it. And it's ruined that relationship with not only each other, but also with God. Verse 8 says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Like, that's perfect, isn't it? Like, that just keeps going and going, guys. "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" She blames the serpent. He blames her. But the truth is that we as humans, we want to do right, don't we? We want to do right, but we're prepared to do what's wrong. We want to do right, but we have what I would call the propensity to sin. We're not born with sin, nor are we forced to sin, but we have the ability, we have it, the inclination or the propensity to sin. So here's a question. Why would God create us, put us in this system, this world, give some rules? Why would he create such a rule? It seems like a setup to fail, doesn't it? If there had been not been a rule like this, they would have never disobeyed. See, God does something fundamentally important for community. God gives us a choice. True community is never forced on anyone. That's why God had to have a system where there was a choice to choose to love him, to choose to be in relationship, to choose to be in community with God. It wasn't forced upon them. We would just be puppets then, wouldn't we? Like just little marionettes following God wherever he goes, never able to get off the string and go do what we want to do, make a choice to follow God. We would follow by compulsion. True community is never forced on anyone. And if it is, it's not true community. It's not real relationship. Adam and Eve have broken the relationship with God. They didn't trust God enough to take him at his word. Now everything is different. They even try to hide from God. Ortberg says, "There is a difference between solitude and hiding. Solitude is a gift from God. It's the sense that we can exist when we are alone, like a child who hides their face. They're learning that they exist even though they are not looking at their parent. I'm still here, even though I can't see them in this moment. Solitude acknowledges that we are unique individuals who have the ability to think, to feel, to value and choose on our own. Solitude is a gift to community because it builds trust. Hiding, though, is a curse. It came to being after the fall. Hiding is motivated by shame. It involves pretending and deceiving. And hiding is a curse. Hiding is the place of fear and anxiety. It always diminishes our contributions to the community, doesn't it? When you find out that somebody that you're friends with has been misrepresenting things or lying about certain things, what does it do? It changes your relationship, doesn't it? God comes to the garden, check this out, and asks Adam, where are you? You know that God knew where Adam and Eve were. We can't hide from God. So the question isn't really about whether God sees Adam. It's really about God allowing Adam to hide. God offers him the opportunity to step from behind the veil, to step out into the open and reveal himself. God gives him another choice. God has the grace to treat Adam as a person, even though Adam has broken their trust. God does this because no one can force someone into community. So to know and be known, which have always been the greatest joy of the human race, now becomes the greatest fear of the human race. Now, instead of solitude, Adam and Eve go into hiding. But God, being God, allows Adam to hide. He allows him the opportunity to reveal himself. He still treats him with the utmost respect and love as a person, even though Adam has broken God's trust. And this idea of hiding has become universal. We hide behind our social media accounts. We hide behind our jobs, our titles. We hide behind sometimes our bank accounts and the cars we drive. But hiding has become universal because we don't really want to reveal ourselves fully to God because we're ashamed. So how does this reality inform our mission as a church to love the world? How do we lean into God's example of grace with Adam to pull him out of hiding, to allow him, right, the dignity and grace to reveal himself, not just go pull him from behind the bushes? How do we, who have found our way back into relationship, back into community with God through Christ, how do we share this greatest need to those who are desperate to know and be known? Let me give you real quick three levels of openness that lead to authenticity, because I think authenticity is what we need as Christians to reach the world, to love the world. Three levels of openness that lead to authenticity. First of all, guarded communication. Like what we're talking about is knowing and what to say and what not to say. There's a process to building trust with others that only comes by being authentic. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues." I don't believe we need to lead with how wrong everybody else is. If we're building trust, striving for authenticity, sometimes it's better to keep our mouths shut. Right? The proverb writer says, sin is not ended. You're not going to change anybody's mind by multiplying your words upon them and telling them how bad they are and how wrong they are and how full of sin someone is. The prudent one holds their tongue. Proverbs 18:2 says, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. You ever met that guy? It's foolish to say that everything that we're thinking. How will we ever have a relationship with someone that moves people towards Christ if we can't learn how to be nice? People don't need to hear that they've done wrong or that they are sinners or that they're hiding from God. God allows Adam to hide. Don't you see the dignity in that, the authenticity in that? God offers him the opportunity to reveal himself. People don't need us to shine the flashlight on them. People need us to walk beside them holding the flashlight on the path that leads them to Jesus. God has the grace with Adam to treat him as a person. How do we do that? Well, you ask more questions than you give opinions. Even if your opinions are correct. Give the relationship time to grow and develop. Somehow we've gotten the idea that we're not good Christians if we don't tell people everything we believe and how they're not living up to those standards. It's called self-righteousness, actually. And if we're being honest, those standards that we impose on others are the same standards that we've struggled with for years, and now we're holding everybody else accountable just because maybe we got it right for 2 or 3 days. Right? We turn around and think that we have to demand perfection from others. What we need is grace. Haven't we received grace? We should give grace to people. And that leads us to the second level of openness that leads to authenticity. Everyday authenticity. See, there's nothing more attractive than a person who is secure enough in being loved by God that he or she lives with a spirit of openness and transparency. Right? There's nothing more attractive. You will draw people to you like a moth to a flame when we live being secure in who God is and our relationship with God and our imperfections. With openness and transparency. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The truth is, if we're being honest with ourselves, if we're really being everyday authentic, we're all a mess. Right? We're all simply a mess. God knows it, we know it, and it's okay to not put on this front or this mask to act like we've got it all together. Not that we have to tell everybody, we're going to get to this, not that we tell everybody we meet all of our dirty laundry, you know, air everything out. That's not what we're talking about. Leave a little room for authenticity. Don't project yourself as something that you're not. Remember the story of Moses? He went up on the mountain in the presence of God. He came down, his face was glowing. You remember this? Back in the 80s, there was a Christian band named Glowing Moses, and it's from that story. You guys don't care, but I remembered it. He went up on the mountain. He was in God's presence. He came down. His face was glowing. He had to veil his face because it was distracting everybody. They were like, what is going on? He looked crazy. You know, like he had been in the presence of God. His face was aglow. Paul talks about this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says it this way, Moses put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Now, different scholars think a little differently about what that means, but I wonder if part of what was going on was that Moses wanted to keep that glow, and he wanted the Israelites to think he was still glowing because it represented that intimacy with God. So he veiled his face because the glow was going away. He kind of wanted others to think he was maybe a little more spiritual or that moment lasted a little longer. He was a little different. He was on a higher level with God, so he veiled his face. I'm pretty sure his wife was like, would you just take that off, please? You know, who are you fooling? See, everyday authenticity isn't about tricking people into thinking that you're more spiritual than you are. It's about being honest, being real, admitting where you fail, not just where you succeed. Finally, three levels of openness that lead to authenticity. There's deep disclosure. The deepest level of disclosure is telling someone the parts of our lives that make us the most vulnerable. James 5:13 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So the question is, do you have anyone in your life who you can be completely transparent with? Someone you can share your genuine struggles? Because I don't think authenticity looks like we share that from the first time we meet people. I don't think genuine authenticity means that even people we know a little bit have to know everything about us. But somebody probably should. Remember Eve? That isolation got her into trouble. Facing temptation by yourself is risky business. We need accountability. We need people in our lives who will listen and love us and pray for us. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Sharing with someone, not everyone, sharing with someone teaches us humility and gives us an authentic ground to stand on. A couple years ago, I was playing golf with Jerry Briel. He's back here. He would confirm. He'd be glad to confirm this story. And I had been playing pretty bad. We were on hole 15, and I hit another bad shot on hole 15. Probably hit it in the water. I don't remember. And my natural reaction was to take my hat off and throw it on the ground. And when I did that, it felt pretty good, actually. So I threw my club on the ground. And then I took my glove off, and I threw that on the ground. Then I took my shirt off, and I threw that on the ground. And just before I could take my pants off, Jerry said, hang on. Let's stop right there. See, the reality is, I was partly being funny. I didn't start that way, but I was also kind of frustrated and mad. You know, sometimes we need someone we can be frustrated around, don't we? Somebody who really knows us that we can share those real feelings with. See, if we're going to reach the world, we need somebody that we can have deep disclosure with. Not everyone, but someone. Because if we're going to reach the world with the message of Christ, we're going to have to be real. The biggest obstacle to someone else knowing Jesus is typically us. It's typically we get in the way of that. We need to learn what authenticity looks like. Loving the world means allowing others the space to get to know themselves and to be known by others and eventually by God. There's a world that's hiding behind all kinds of things. What if we just decided we're going to love authentically? What if we served others relentlessly? What if we humbled ourselves before the people we met instead of puffing ourselves up so that everyone eventually can be fully known by God? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, I thank you for just this time to unpack what it looks like for us to be known and to know others. God, what I know is that in my life, I'm so glad that I have been brought back into a relationship with you. And I just simply want to get out of the way, be a friend to those who need to know about you, love those and serve those and give grace to those and give them the space to find that authentic relationship with you, Lord. Help me to just be that conduit. Help me to be that encourager. Help me not to puff myself up, but to humble myself and be real with people. And Lord, I just pray that you continue to put people in my life like Jerry and some good friends and others here in our leadership that I can be just deep disclosure with, that I might not fall into temptation. Lord, it's only when we get real, when we put down the facade, when we take the veil off and show people who we really are, they're going to want to know how can they have the same thing in their life with our God. So God, I just pray that would be our way forward. That we would just simply love you and love others and love this world in such a way that it would radiate from us into the world that others might come to know who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name.